All right. As we continue our gospel chronologically, we are certainly within the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry here on earth, before the cross, I should say, on earth, probably closer to three. He has begun what is considered a final journey from the region of Galilee to Jerusalem. Throughout his ministry, he traveled quite a bit from the northern part of Israel, or the Galilean region, to Jerusalem. But the majority of his actual ministry was in the northern part. And so having come back to Galilee, he has now set his face, his purpose is set, and he is undeterred, and he is headed towards Jerusalem, even through Samaria at this point. His popularity is peaking. The opposition is growing in size and intensity. There's been death threats on his life to this point. They are just looking for a way to bring him in and to silence him. So it's during this time, during this final journey from from Galilee into Jerusalem, that he takes the opportunity to speak about the cost of discipleship, knowing that to follow him is only going to grow more difficult for those people that are around him. He spoke in this section of scripture. He spoke about those who want to follow him of their own design, and he brought out the one who declares they want to follow him, but they don't want to leave their life of comfort, or the one who is called but is distracted by life, or the one who wants to follow but won't let go of their sin. And he continues to press into them, to his disciples, that there is a cost to discipleship, that there is a cost to following him, and that's what that means, that the word discipleship speaking of is that constant learning, following and doing as you've been taught, to take into your life the very things that have been conveyed to you. And he knows that this is going to continue to grow more and more, and so he's pouring more of his life into them in this way and preparing them in this way. Prior to this, it's been more about his relationship with the Father and how much God loves them. And now he's telling them things are going to get tough. So continuing this part of discipleship is proclaiming the gospel with a sense of urgency. He knows that his time is limited here on earth, and so his ministry here on earth is limited, and that's where he's taking the opportunity to hand that over to his disciples, just as he handed over to the very church that he established. That's us, the body of Christ. So speaking of those who saw the light and heard the word, the cities he had traveled and taught in, he rejected it, they're going to face harsher judgment because they've heard these things. They saw what he did, and yet they said no thanks. All of this is going on at the same time as he's traveling through from Galilee to Jerusalem. And he turns to his disciples and he tells them to ask the Lord to thrust workers into the harvest. And then he begins thrusting them into the harvest, sending out the 70 in pairs of two to go out and to heal the sick and to preach the kingdom. 2 Timothy 4:1-5 says, "Preach the word, be prepared, whether the time is favorable or not. But you should keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Work at telling the others the good news and fully carry out the ministry God has given you." This is a command to us. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear," which really speaks to what witnessing is. That's what speaks to, talking to people about why you love God. That's what witnessing is. A witness is somebody who simply tells the truth of what they know and what they've seen. So we are absolutely exhorted to preach the word, to be prepared, to tell others, to work at telling others the good news. And that's what Jesus is telling them now. You know, ask the Lord to thrust people into the harvest, because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers few. Then, in that very same passage, is an invitation for rest. Well, Lord, how can we find rest in working? So that's what we're going to be talking about today. But he encourages them first and foremost. He says, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." With that in mind, the 70 go out, they come back, you know, and they are just kicking it. They are absolutely so excited about what's going on. You know, they've been healing people. They were even casting out demons and in Jesus' name and just having a lot of excitement. This is a good day. And so, you know, they endured their share of frustration. They endured their share of confusion. They endured their share, I'm sure, of people denying them. But they saw what it meant to do the things of the Lord under the power of the Lord. But Jesus quickly, he doesn't want to squash their joy. What he wants to do is to put it in perspective. And so what he says is, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And we're not getting into this whole lot. We got into it quite a bit last week, but just kind of for some context here. He basically said, if they're rejecting you, actually they're rejecting me. Unless you're being a real jerk about things, then it's on you. But if you are giving the gospel and they're rejecting you, they're rejecting Jesus, not you. At the same time, for all those things that God is doing through your life, remember who Lucifer was. He was one of the most fabulous of beings, you know, and in the very midst of worship of the Lord, and yet it says he fell like lightning from heaven, meaning not so much that he was cast out from heaven, and again, that's a whole another study, and we talked about that last week, but just the quickness by which Satan was expelled from the throne room of God, if you will. And so somebody who was just created to worship God all of a sudden found himself completely excluded from the things of heaven. And so just so we can see these things work in our lives and we see, you know, God working in our lives so powerfully, remember that pride goes before a fall. And so we can't rely upon, you know, ourselves and get puffed up in the things that God is doing in our life. So the Lord is saying, just remember who you're doing this for, why you're doing it. And as God works in your life, just remember what it is that that I have sent you out to do and who you represent. Because the gospel is preached with divine power. And whenever that happens, then Satan, you know, his desire is to thwart that very thing. And so we're going to have limitations. We're going to have him coming against us. And so people are going to reject the word. People are going to reject your desire to see them in heaven. And that's really what it should come down to. It's not a matter of spiritual scalps. It's a matter of the fact that I love you so much that I cannot stand the fact that you are headed for an eternity away from God in hell. And so I have to tell you the truth. It's all born out of love. But there will be opposition. So he says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but instead that your names are written in heaven. And that's the basis for everything that we do, that our names are written in heaven. So it says here that, you know, even as Jesus is warning them, exhorting them to consider these things, to keep things in perspective and remember that it is under the power of heaven, not under their own power, that these things are happening. At the same time, it says that Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, as we get into verse 21. He was genuinely excited. He was thrilled with joy. I mean, he was just exuberant in his praise to God for these for what he saw was happening, not only in the world, but also in his disciples, because he knew their hearts would be changing. And we're reminded, even in this, that God delights in using the weak and foolish things of this world to confound the wise. So the King of Heaven, Jesus, is rejoicing over the things that are happening in the lives of these 70 fishermen and 70, you know, and tax collectors and prostitutes and who knows what else, you know, folks that have been, you know, the blind and the lame that have come, that have followed him, you know, the folks that were just discarded by the rest of the world. And yet God was using them in such a powerful, powerful way. And so he rejoiced. So the King of Angels was rejoicing with the host of heaven over the salvation of so many. So he says, I thank you, Father. So Jesus' joy makes him break out into prayer. You know, he praises God the Father for his wisdom, for his plan, for his own, and then his own unique relationship with God the Father. You know, so he's thanking him for being wise. You know, he's thanking him for doing things unexpectedly. You know, we have this tendency to want to know what step one is, step two, step three, step four. And God tells you, well, what I want you to do is take step one. And then I'll reveal step two. But I need to be, you need to understand your own sense of obedience even in just doing, taking that first step. He thanks the Lord for the simplicity of his servants. He thanks the Lord for the fellow servants in his midst, the ones that are willing to go out into the harvest after having prayed, God thrust workers into the harvest and then feeling God's hand on their very own back, pushing them in. And so he says, thank the Lord for that, you know. And he thanked the Lord for the simplicity of his servants. That they're just thank you that you have not given this to the wise and the learned, but to give, you've given them to the simple. And I'm not, that's not to say somebody who is stupid by any means, but somebody who doesn't think so much of themselves or think so much of their education that they are not that they are unable in some cases to simply receive the truth because it's not something that they can figure out. And who amongst us can figure out grace? Who amongst us can figure out why God did what he did? What kind of love would push to such a conclusion? But if I'm so wise and learned, I can't get to that. Jesus spoke of a special relationship with the Father. No one knows who the Son is but the Father, and the Father is but the Son. Jesus spoke of how God allows us to have some part in that special relationship when he says, and to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then he goes on to say, again, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent to reveal them to babes. You know, the wise, the very secrets of heaven, the miracles of heaven, he gives to those who are foolish amongst us. And I count myself amongst that greatly. Babes is a childlikeness here. That's all it means. It's a childlikeness. Not a childishness, but a childlikeness. And it very much ties into what Jeremiah said in chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, where he says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty glory in his might, nor let the rich glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I, the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. He doesn't care about your MBA. He doesn't care about your PhD. He doesn't care about your MNDiv, you know, except it is a, except in as much as it glorifies him and that you are following after him. And then he turns to his disciples after glorifying God. And that's always a good thing to do I think it's been wisely said that before you spend time with man, you should always spend time with God. And so as the Lord is glorifying his Father in these things, then he turns to his disciples and he tells them of the unique blessings that they have. Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. He says, man, they've been waiting. You know, the prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it. They have been waiting for this day, and yet you see it before you. And so it was good for them to realize that this was the place and time that God had put them in specifically, and it was for a reason that they were in this place and time. And it was a special blessing for them to be a part of the work of the Messiah. I mean, history continued to march on. You know, Jesus intersected with the history of man at this point, and he was bringing people in with him, and they got to see the things that God was doing here on earth. Can you imagine how exciting that would be? If you were to be able to see those things that God was doing here on earth, you know, and he says, many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen, and have not seen it. However, John tells us that Jesus said in John chapter 20, blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. That's you and me. We have our own special blessing, and our age has its own special privileges, and it's good to see the blessings of our current time. So we were born at this time in this place for a reason. And as we see prophecy unfold, as we see, you know, just like the kings and the prophets should be yearning to see. Let me back up. The kings and the prophets were yearning to see the Messiah come. We, like those kings and prophets, have that same sense of yearning to see the Messiah come. We are seeing prophecy unfold before us, and our yearning should be to see those things. That should be our desire. The kings and the prophets didn't know when this was going to happen. They just knew that it was going to happen. They were looking for the signs. They were waiting in expectation for the Messiah to make his appearance. But they didn't know when. They had no idea when. And we're in that same situation, and we have that yearning to see him come, to see him return. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know we are in the age. And that's what gives us that sense of urgency. We are in the age. The words of Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25 are being written in the annals of history as we speak. Ezekiel is being written in the annals of history as we speak. There's a sense of urgency. If you would turn with me to Matthew 11, starting in verse 25. We're not going to read it, but I just want to kind of draw your attention to the fact that in verse 20 is the same scripture that we just went through last week, where he's, woe to the impenitent cities, those who would not repent. Woe to Chorazin and Bethsaida. That's the exact same passage that we see in Luke. And then he then goes into, in verse 25, he then goes into the same thing that we just covered, that at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. So you see where it kind of connects. This is the exact same time, what's going on. In the middle of all this, we jump down to verse 28, and we see something that almost doesn't fit. It's almost like he started a different conversation. Because as he says in verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So he's just talking about work. He's talking about being thrust into the harvest. He's talking about doing the things of God. And then all of a sudden he talks about rest. He's showing his authority here when he says, come unto me. If anybody else were to give you that invitation, come unto me, you need to run. It's a cult. It's a cult of personality. If anybody were to invite you to come unto me, it's not an authority that they have. This can only come out of the mouth of Jesus. And he's more interested in telling us to come. You know, he doesn't drive anybody away, but he calls them to himself. His favorite word seems to be to come. Come to me. And he doesn't say, come to the law. He doesn't say, come to the church. He doesn't say, go to the law. He doesn't say, go to the church. He says, come unto me. To Jesus himself we have to come. By trust. By faith. We don't come to doctrine. Doctrine is so important. Please do not misunderstand me here. But we must come to Jesus. Not to doctrine. Not to ministry. But to Jesus. Because all the other things that we just talked about, being thrust into the harvest, if we have not yet first come to Jesus, is meaningless. It's misinformed. And it's very dangerous. So we come to Jesus. I have to be reminded all the time, whenever I get a little too busy, that Jesus did not hire me, he saved me. He called me to his own. And so whenever I read this passage that starts with, come unto me, it's with a sense of eagerness, and it's a sense of already a feeling of rest. He says, all you who labor and are heavy laden. So he's directing his call to those who are burdened. Because he's calling those who sense they must come to him to relieve their need instead of living in self-sufficiency. And that's what these things talk about when he's talking about being labored and heavy laden. There's a sense of self-sufficiency. Labor speaks to the burdens we take upon ourselves. Heavy laden implies the burdens that others put upon us. Do you see the difference? How we work, that labor is the things that we take upon ourselves. But whenever we are heavy laden, somebody else is putting something upon us. And heavy laden suggests the same thought as in Matthew 23:4, where Jesus spoke against the religious leaders of his day. When he talks about you bind heavy burdens that are hard to bear, you lay them on men's shoulders and you don't lift a finger to help them. That's the same sense of burdensome that he's talking about when he says heavy laden. So he says all those who labor and are heavy laden, those who have taken upon those things that they never should have taken upon themselves because they have burdened themselves with these things, or they've taken on a burden that somebody else has put upon you, come to me. Come to me. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So wait, I'm supposed to cast off my burdens, and then yet you're going to give me another one? You're going to give me yours? Well, that's absolutely right. Because the ones that I have taken upon myself, the ones that others have thrust upon me, are not for my own good, but his. His, based on trust, based on love, is exactly the yoke that I should have on me. So he says, take my, the two separate things, very connected, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. We have to come with a sense of being a disciple to learn. We have to come with an openness to learn. We need to be willing to be guided by his yoke, not to simply receive, you know, the word of God, but to receive the word of God in a willingness to put it into practice, to make it a part of our lives. Now, this is an agrarian example, and so everybody understood exactly what he was talking about. It was also an example that was later, that was ultimately adapted by the rabbis in their own teaching, so people understood what that meant. A city folk may need a little bit of explanation here. The yoke of one ox or mule is put on it. Let me back up. They are, you take the yoke, which has two basic carve-outs, if you will. It's a great big piece of wood, normally, with two carve-outs in it, and it would sit, one was to sit on a stronger animal, and one was to sit on a smaller and weaker animal. And the stronger, more mature animal would be carrying the weight and determining the direction. So you've got two plowing animals, or two towing animals, if you will, whether it's an ox or a mule or whatever. And you've got this yoke that's on both of them, and they're both, and it's fit into or onto these animals, and one is clearly going to be doing the work, and the other is coming alongside, learning as this one is doing the work, understanding how to step, how to stop, how to turn. According to Adam Clark, the ancient Jews used this same idea of a yoke to express someone's obligation to God. The yoke of the kingdom, the yoke of the law, the yoke of the command, the yoke of repentance, the yoke of faith, the yoke of God. And so what Jesus is now saying here is, forget all those yokes. Take my yoke upon me, on you, and learn from me. You've been carrying this yoke for long enough. You've been wearing this for long enough. The yoke of Jesus is easy and light as compared with the yoke of others, the burdens that others have put upon you, or even the ones that you've taken upon yourself. The yoke of Jesus is easy and light as long as we do not rebel against it. See, the problem is that we take on ill-fitting yokes. You know, we take on ones that are not designed for us. And that's what a yoke is supposed to do. It's supposed to fit you, because if it doesn't, then what happens is that you start to chafe against it. It becomes possibly too heavy, or maybe it's too weak and it breaks easily, or maybe it gives you a little bit too much yaw, and so you're wandering over this way while the more mature animal is trying to pull you this way. So The yoke of Jesus is easy and light as long as we do not rebel against it. Amos 3:3 says, how can two walk together unless they are agreed? How can two people walk together if they don't both agree on the direction that they're going? And that's our problem, is that we think that we're yoking up with Jesus, but yet at the same time as he's pulling in this direction, we're chafing and pulling off in this other because we don't really like the way that he's going. But he says, how can two walk together unless they're at least agreed on the direction? Who is it that has to set that direction? If it's us, that's self-determination. It's got to be Jesus. How can we walk with Jesus if we cannot agree on the direction that he wants to take us, not that we want to take Jesus? When we do that, it's rebellion. And in the Old Testament, rebellion is considered the same as witchcraft, which was punishable by death. We have grace, you know. But why would you want to continue to do that? Why would I want to continue to rebel against God, against someone who has promised to give me a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light? The yoke of Jesus has nothing to do with worries that are forbidden to us. The yoke of Jesus does include the burdens we choose to add to it. Let me say that again. The yoke of Jesus has nothing to do with the worries that are forbidden to us. And the yoke of Jesus does not include the burdens we choose to add to it. And we have a tendency to do that, don't we? Jesus and. But he says, you take your yoke upon you, upon my yoke upon you, you take my burden upon you, and I will give you rest. Now, I'm still not 100% sure what to do with this, but I find it fascinating, so I'm just going to kind of put it out there. I will give is a phrase, and rest, those are both the exact same word. I will give and rest are the exact same word. If you go back to the original language, and it's a verb. So rest is a verb. Really. Rest actively brings us to a place of refreshment, of calm and quiet expectation. I think what he's trying to convey here is that the action that we have to take in order to enter into that rest is surrender. Complete and total surrender. And in doing so, it brings us into that place of refreshment, that place of calm and quiet expectation. Lord, I do not know the future. I don't know what's happening, but I know that you hold it. I know that you're in it. Probably one of the most famous and certainly one of the most loved Psalms, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. That's what that means. He makes me rest. He gives me rest. He leads me beside the still waters. And then he says, he restores my soul. I have rest. We talked a couple weeks about what happened with sheep, you know, those dumb sheep. And that's what happens here whenever we are wandering off in our own way. That's what happens when we're not taking on the yoke and the burden of the Lord, is that we're not surrendering to him. We're not surrendering to his gentle direction. And so his gentle direction becomes one of, you know, exhortation, and then it becomes ultimately one of discipline. You know, because when that animal starts to veer off, you know, if the chafing itself is not sufficient to bring them back into place, you know, so they can understand that maybe walking with this gentle, beautiful master is the way to go. You know, I can't seem to figure out why my neck is all raw and everything in me hurts, and we can't seem to understand that because we're pulling away, we're wanting to go in a different direction, then ultimately the guy behind me is going to take a whip to me to get me back into place. We don't seem to get it. He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. So he's revealing his nature when he describes himself as gentle and lowly of heart. It's his servant's heart. I mean, that's what he's done the entire time he's been here on earth with us. As he walked with us, he was truly God with us, and he was a servant at heart. And he says, I am gentle and lowly at heart. And that qualifies him to be the one to bear our burdens. And he says, if you do this, you will find rest for your souls. What a gift. Isn't that what we desire? Isn't that what we desire? It should be considered a birthright when you come to Christ, that you have rest for your souls. And if you're experiencing something other than that, then you need to know that something's wrong. There needs to be rest in Christ. Jeremiah 6:16 is where the Lord offers to those who follow his way. He says, ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. Jesus is now saying that very same thing in his own name. You come to me. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, the yokes that we put on us, we try to bear it alone. But Jesus' yoke is easy, and he bears it for us. Now, we have to make sure that we understand that this is not a call to a lazy or indulgent life. And remember this in context. He was just talking, pray that the Lord would thrust laborers into the harvest. And he's beginning to tell his disciples that things are going to get tough here. So this is not a call to a lazy or an indulgent life. There is still a yoke to bear. There's still a burden to carry. But it's that relationship with Jesus. It's that discipleship with Jesus. So if your yoke is hard and your burden is heavy, then you can honestly say that it's not his yoke or his burden. You're not letting him bear it with you. If Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and that's not what you're experiencing, one of you is wrong, right? So how do we take this home? Considering the work of the 70 disciples, you know, described in Luke 10, the harvest is great. We got to know how big the job is. The laborers are few. We have to know that this is something that's important to the Lord, and yet there are so many people that are not going against, that are not doing it. So he says, pray. Start with prayer. And then he says, go your way. So we're actually to go and do the work. And by the way, we're going to do that as lamb among wolves, right? We're supposed to go out into the work as lamb among wolves. Those are normally very brief conversations. You know, and we do the work making ourselves vulnerable, and we let God be our strength. We remember that he who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me. We do the work remembering who we represent, and that it is not us that they are rejecting. It is the Lord. And then when we come with a sense of expectation, you know, that God truly is going to do some things, and then we rejoice. You know, we rejoice for the hosts of heaven, for every soul that comes to know God. And so we lift our voices in that same sense of rejoicing and knowing that Jesus himself is rejoicing in joy. He's rejoicing in the Spirit. He sees so much joy in the way that in when we work and when we do the things that we do. We remember that though we did not see him in the flesh, he tells us that blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. We have that incredible, incredible gift of faith that God has poured out upon us in a God that we have not seen. You know, it says the angels look at us in amazement because they don't understand faith. They don't have to have faith because they see. They've got sight. So they look down upon us and they wow, these creatures, you know, they have faith in somebody they have not yet seen. We are here in this place, in this time, for this reason, and we need to know what it is. And that reason is the yoke that Jesus wants to put upon us. You know, he's revealed these things to us, and it was when I was at my smartest that I was at my most foolish. It was when I thought I knew it all that I knew nothing. And it was when that final surrender, and you guys know this too, you've known it in your own salvation, that when you realized how much you really do not know, and the closer you get to the Lord, you realize that much more how much you do not know. And he reveals these things to his children, his simple, babe-like children. When we talked about when Jesus was talking about woe to, you know, this city and that city, one of the cities that popped out was Bethsaida. And he's speaking to his disciples, and he says, woe to Bethsaida, you know, you saw the works that I did, you heard the message, and so because you've rejected it, the judgment is going to be harsher for you. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that looks like. I mean, hell, you would think, is enough. But the judgment's going to be harsher for you. Can you imagine Peter and Andrew at that time who came out of Bethsaida and their ears are popping up and they're going, that's my family that he's talking about. Does that rise up in you a sense of sorrow? Woe to you, Covington. Woe to you, Florence. Woe to you, Indianapolis. You have seen these things. You have heard this. And yet you refused. Wait, that's my family that you're talking about. So in the context of all that, again, we have to ask, why do you strive and pull against the things of God? In the midst of all that he's telling us to do, the first thing he says is, come. Come to me. And what I'm going to do, you've been trying to do all these things on your own, in your own strength, and you've been chafing and you've been just wearing down because it was never, what you have taken upon your life was never meant to fit. So let me remove that from you. No, God, no. That's where we get into trouble. No, I like this one. I'm comfortable with it. So let me take this from you. Put on my yoke. Put on my burden. Because his desire even today is to teach us his ways and his work. And yet we yoke ourselves to others, we yoke ourselves to ideas that pull us in different directions. And we wear down, and we chafe. We accept burdens from others that we were never meant to carry. Jesus promises us that even in our greatest of efforts, his yoke is easy and his burden light. And in them we will find the rest we so desperately desire.